Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again in the name of your son, Jesus. God, there's a lot going on in the lives of the people in this room. Things that feel difficult, things that feel like losses, and yet we can come into a room together and sing about victory. There's a lot of things that might feel like death in our individual lives. We can come and sing about a risen king. We can sing about a savior who won, not just for himself, but for us, Father, and we're so grateful this morning. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus, Father, and we thank you for your word. God, we pray that as we look into your word, you would speak to us, God, that you would speak clearly to us, that you would make yourself known, and you would make us more like your son, Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you take your seat, I would like to read our passage this morning from Philippians chapter 2. And we will start reading at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. When you got it, say, I got it. Maybe I don't have to do that anymore because everybody's just using their phone. It's like, I don't have to flip, bro. I'm just typing it in. All right. This is God's word. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's God's word. You can take your seat. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. If you don't know me, I'm Tripp. I'm one of the members here, and I'm excited to get to preach God's word. And that song, they just blessed me with that song. I love that song. Feels near and dear to me, so I feel welcome. Then I think it fits in well with what we're talking about this morning, what it looks like for us to be one, to honor Jesus, and to have the mind of Jesus. So as we begin to talk about that, I want to talk to you first about the unique time that we live in history. We live in an unprecedented time in history, a very unique time, an interesting time, unprecedented in a lot of ways. So we live in a time of unprecedented technology. There's amazing technology. Every day I see something new technologically that scares me. Every time somebody drops a video of robots doing flips, I'm like, we finna die. Every time I see somebody else make a whole short film by typing in the word film into Google and it just makes it for them, I'm like, well, we finna die. Unprecedented technology. Not only that, we live in a time of unprecedented scientific discoveries too. There's all kinds of incredible things happening. Like, for instance, they're beginning to understand Alzheimer's better in a way where they understand what's happening in the brain and can think about ways to actually combat it. Unprecedented times. But it's not just that. We're also living in times of unprecedented self-centeredness. Self-centeredness in a way that has not existed or been encouraged in our world ever. Now, what I don't want to do is act like, man, before the year 2018, nobody was ever selfish before. There was no pride in the world. But we live in a time where pride and self-centeredness is not just a sin. It's not just something that exists, but it is something that is encouraged. It is something that is a core value. Self-centeredness is the air we breathe. It's the language that we speak to each other. It's the currency that we trade in, this self-centeredness. There's even some ways when people begin to think about success in whatever field they work in, where it used to be like, oh, the most important skills are self-discipline. Or for a time, people were like, man, the most important skill is knowing how to code for yourself. Until they were like, nah, you can just tell your computer to code now. But now it seems like for success in whatever field that you have, the most important skill that you can have is self-promotion. Being very good at promoting yourself. Being very good at listing off your accolades. You've seen some of our Instagram bios where they're like, mom slash entrepreneur slash Fortune 500 CEO slash best-selling author. Best-selling is, you know, your family all bought it. It's the best book everybody bought in your family. Like, we have all began to adjust to this world. We're being really good at holding on to your every achievement and being self-centered and showing everybody, not only centering yourself in your own life, but in the lives and in your communication with other people. But it's not even just the self-promotion that points to the self-centeredness. It's also in the stuff that we take in. You know, we get to choose what kind of news that we like to see. We are no longer interested in somebody curating the news that would be helpful for us to understand. We say, I want to follow who I want to follow, right? And even when we don't do it purposely, just the way that you maybe scroll through your TikTok, TikTok is like, oh, I understand who they are. And I'm only going to show them things that I know they would love immediately. So anything that would challenge them, we just have more and more ways to center ourselves and to build an entire worldview and a life that does not have to consider the interests of other people at all. And for a lot of us, it feels like a luxury. Like, I don't even have to see a face to get groceries. Now, nothing against ordering groceries. We do it too. God bless America. I'm just saying. We have been able to build our lives in a way where we never have to consider other people. Here's what gets interesting, though. Because if everybody has that perspective about their life, what happens when human beings have to live together in some kind of relationship? What happens when family members actually have to be part of a family together? I mean, I don't want to get off track this early by something that I thought about with my kids, but just let my kids try to choose a Netflix movie. It's going to take 7 hours. But it's in part because this is what I want and this is what you want. What then happens when you begin to deal with coworkers and everybody's only concerned with their own interests? What about when we begin to talk about the church, when we begin to bring in the perspective that the only interest that is important, the only interest I'm willing to fight for, the only interest I'm willing to make sacrifices for is my own? Does that sound like it would be a healthy community? Of course not. Paul in Philippians in chapter 2, after he's given them some beautiful gospel theology, what he begins to do in chapter 2 is he begins to say, now look, if that stuff is true, if you have fellowship in the Spirit, if you've been loved by Jesus, he's saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having like-mindedness, not just bringing your own random perspectives on everything. How can we live together? Well, it must be, there have to be things we agree on. And he's saying at the center of that is not just picking the person who you think thinks the best. At the center of that is embracing the mind of Jesus. And it's when we embrace the mind of Jesus that we can be one. And it shows up all in our lives. And then right after he says that, he's going to say, well, let me help you understand what that like-mindedness should look like. And he brings up Jesus. Groups that have big things in common, there's certain things you can expect from, right? And you're not surprised when you see those things. So if I, you know, hear Peter is putting on an animal rights rally, I'm not going to wear a fur coat. They won't like that. If I hear that there's a KKK rally, I'm not going to go at all. They wouldn't like me. There are certain perspectives you expect from certain groups. Paul is saying, amongst the people of God, the perspective, the mindset, the worldview that should be expected is the worldview and the mindset of Jesus himself. And he's going to zoom in on the humility of Jesus as it relates to how we interact with one another. Y'all still with me? Now, there are times when people have come to expect other things from God's church. They feel like marks of who God's church is. They think, well, those people are messy. Those people are gossips, those people are backbiting, those people are hypocrites. We want for when people to come amongst the family of God, we want them to see a humble like-mindedness. I think Paul's telling us if we're going to be able to embrace each other, we have to be able to embrace the mind of Christ. That the key to God's people being unified is embracing this attitude, this mindset of Jesus. So we're going to look at three things I think Paul is going to tell us in this passage about how we can live, not only in our church community, but in our entire lives, and have this attitude that Jesus had. Take our cues from him. So the first thing we want to do, number one, is let go. First thing we want to do is let go. Holding on to things can be bad sometimes, especially if everybody is holding on to things that have to do with our own interests. But again, this is the way that our world is built. Our world is built around figuring out what your unique advantages are and whatever privileges you have, and then figuring out how to exploit those every way that you possibly can for your own gain. Usually any of these clips, or you listen to these business podcasts, this is how they want us to think about the world. Figure out your advantages, use it to crush everybody around you. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with using your strengths to your advantage. The problem is when we begin to use things that are to our advantage at the expense of the interests of anybody else. Right? Even how you got to think about how people have begun to have to think about their life in the corporate world. It's like, well, if you're not being promoted every 2 years and getting a raise, you got to go. There's no space to think about the good of the company because they don't care about you. And then it becomes this every man for himself mindset. Now, there are some scenarios we feel like the only way I can take care of myself is to move in this world the way that it is. But when we begin to put that on every single area of our life, can you see the way that it would be damaging if every scenario we enter is kill or be killed, every man for himself? I can even think of situations where I went into them and I was like, man, I'm trying to be humble and chill and serve other people. And then I got there, I was like, that's just me, huh? No one else is interested in that. So this kind of openness and willingness to just serve the good everybody else, I'm like, dang, should I be doing this, Lord? Am I going to die in this scenario? Is this still what you've called me to? This model of every man for himself. Not only that, these are the kind of success stories we hear in our world, even where there are some people who were born with a lot of money. Of course, nothing wrong with that, but they had a lot of money, they kept all that money, and then they found ways to use that power and privilege, use it as an advantage, took positions of power, discriminated against other people. There are some people, if you have enough wealth or enough talent or enough whatever it is, you can kind of just do whatever it is you want to do. I heard about a famous singer who openly was unfaithful to his wife, and she just kind of tolerated it because he was who he was. When people see the things that privilege and power and authority give us and the things we can get away with, most human beings want to say, okay, now how can I use that to get away with as much as I can? We see a stark contrast when we look at the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had more power, wealth, and authority and eternity past than anybody who's ever lived. Scripture's clear that when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the eternal Son of God. The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. No limit to his authority, no jurisdiction that doesn't still belong to him. And yet Jesus did not use that power, wealth, and authority to stomp out others or to gain at their expense. He wasn't just self-interested. He used his position. He used his power. He used his privilege, his authority to serve others. So that, when Paul says in verse 5, this mindset, he says, adopt that the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. When he talks about Jesus being in the form of God, that's a phrase that we wouldn't always think at first. That word there could be translated as shape or nature. It means it's an expression of a reality or nature. So when it says Jesus is in the form of God, he's not saying Jesus was a shapeshifter and he took the form of God and sometimes he's in other shapes. What it's saying is Jesus, when you saw him and you saw his nature being expressed and he looked like God, it's because he is God. In the same way I could say these Jordans look like sneakers because they are sneakers. They're expressing the nature of what they are. They're saying when you looked at Jesus and you saw divinity, it's because he was divine. When you looked at Jesus expressing godness, it's because he really was God. To be clear for a moment, if this is your first time at Cornerstone, if you've only come here a few times, you wonder, what do they really believe about Jesus? I want to be very clear. We believe that Jesus is God, that there is one true God who exists in three persons, the Trinity. I know that is a little confusing sometimes. All the people we've ever met, there's just one person in the one guy, in the one woman. is not three persons and all of us. This is in part because God is wholly other from us. He's not a human being. So this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God. I know our Muslim friends would disagree with that, and they would say, well, he's just another prophet. Jehovah's Witness friends would say he's a God, not the eternal God. But when we look at what Scripture says, and if you will just humor me for a moment, let me just remind you what Scripture says about this. Romans 9:5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. Titus 2:13. He says, while we await for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How about when the Apostle John calls him God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Tripp, we want to hear from more disciples. I got you. John 20:28. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You said, what about Peter? He's my favorite. I got you. 2 Peter 1:1. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. John 10:33. Other people get mad. You say, but did Jesus ever call himself God? Yes, the Pharisees were furious at him for that. John 10:33. We are stoning you, not for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's just the New Testament. Isaiah 9:16. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these aren't even all the examples. Jesus is God. No question in Scripture. You say, well, Tripp, why did you take us on that unnecessary rabbit trail? The reason why I want to make sure you understand, Scripture is clear that Jesus is God because it makes his humble service even more incredible. This is not a mere man who was willing to humble himself. This is God himself. This is not a good teacher that was willing to humble himself. This is God himself. Verse 6, this is why he says, that Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. One of the reasons this matters is because Jesus, as God, did not use his godness in a way that we would expect. He uses it to serve others. Instead of grasping it, holding on to it, exploiting it, he uses it, he lets go of it. He emptied himself, as some translations say, made himself nothing. He did not exploit that or take full advantages. I got an amen over there. Somebody shout. So when he says that he emptied himself, he's not saying Jesus stopped being God. He's saying Jesus didn't hold on so tight to all the power and privileges that came along with being God in a way that would keep him from serving other people. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't exploit the fact that he was God to not serve others. I'll give you an example. This reminds me of a movie that I accidentally watched one time. Y'all think I'm playing? I'm dead serious. You remember Cable? Remember that? Sometimes something would just be on and you fell asleep and you woke up and you was just experiencing something new. One time I fell asleep. I don't know what it was on. And then what was on the screen was Air Force One starring Harrison Ford. Now Harrison Ford, now you're like, I haven't seen that movie. I wouldn't have seen it either. It was an accident. Harrison Ford is a president in this movie. Now, look, I know some of this is going to be unbelievable. I didn't write the movie. I accidentally watched it. So he's the president, and he's on Air Force One. They're going somewhere very important. The plane, Air Force One, gets hijacked, right? And so now the world is in danger. The U.S. is in danger, right? It gets even more unrealistic because at the end of the movie, to get Harrison Ford off this plane, they did this intricate escape scene where they created a zip line between Air Force One and another plane. They said, is this a chance to use the zip line technology we've been working on? But here's the part I love. Because as the plane comes up, they were trying to get everybody out of the plane, And they said the president needs to go before us. Obviously, the world, the peace of the world is at stake. And he wanted to make sure that they were safe. He was telling them, no, you go first. I know I'm the president. I know I have authority. I know I have the most important job in the entire United States. But my life is not more important than yours. And because I'm the leader on this plane, it's my plane, Air Force One, I'm commanding you that you need to go first. They were trying to get him off because he's the president. Those are rights he's entitled to. And that is, in essence, what Jesus did. Jesus is saying, I have the right as God. Jesus didn't have to put on human flesh and feel pain. Jesus didn't have to put on human flesh and feel hunger. Jesus used his authority and power to serve. Jesus used his authority as the supreme one, the firstborn of all creation, to put other people before himself. And if Jesus himself, the Son of God, can put other people's interests above his own, Jesus doesn't have any interests that aren't absolutely perfect. We got a bunch of interests that are a mess. If Jesus himself can put the interests of others before his own, then surely we can too. And that's what Paul calls us to do. So I want to ask you to think about what kinds of rights, privileges, authority, power do you have that you can loosen your grip on a little bit to serve other people? That does not always mean just letting that authority go, but it means not just using it to serve yourself. For some of us, there are things we don't really think about that much. Maybe just that you have a nice home. Can you use that home to serve other people and welcome people into your home? Maybe you've been at your job for a while and you have good credibility with your boss and with the team there. Can you use that instead of just trying to find a way to squeeze $5 more out? Can you use that to serve other people who are newer working where you work? Some of us have particular skills that the only way we ever think about using those skills is to serve ourselves. What if you thought about how those skills could serve other people who don't have the same ones? I want you to think very carefully about all the things that God has given you and how, like Jesus, instead of just exploiting them for yourself, you can use them for other people. It's kind of like what Paul says about wealth in 1 Timothy. He's like, tell those who are rich that they need to be rich in good works, that God gave them that in order that they could serve other people with them. And this is hard to do when you do have resources or power or privilege, because we want to exploit it, but we want to look at the example of Jesus. Y'all still with me? Paul makes clear here what this means, that he's taken the form of a servant. That word servant is doulos, which literally means slave. Jesus has submitted his will to others. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for ransom for many. And this conversation that Jesus had when he said, I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve, is when his disciples are like, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Hey, Jesus, can we ask you something? Can I sit at your right side when we get to heaven? And Jesus makes clear, I know that you think greatness has to do with being first, with being served, with propping yourself up like a king. Too often we posture ourselves as kings instead of servants when the King of Kings postured himself as a servant. This means husbands in your homes. Just because you are the head of your home and the leader of your home does not mean that your only posture is with your back on the couch and with your feet kicked up and allowing everybody to serve you. This means part of what it looks like to lead in your home is to serve everybody in your home, right? To lead with service. This is if you have authority at work, same thing. Some people can't wait to get more authority so that they can do less things. What God would call us to do is to use that authority to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love him more. Not only that, there should be no service that we think of as below us. If the Lord Jesus can put on human flesh to serve us, then surely we can serve. This is the last thing I'll say in this point. Our culture has encouraged us to do the very opposite of Jesus. We do not let go of our achievements. We lead with them. We move through the world making sure we get what we deserve at every turn, which is the opposite of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus would heal people. He would be like, don't tell nobody, because that's going to get in the way of what we're trying to do. One of the things that happens is when we have a very particular goal that has to do with our own praise and exaltation, we lose sight of the real goal. Jesus is saying we need to let go. I said that was the last thing I was going to say in this point. I lied. One more thing. I just hope we realize that this kind of pride and insecurity that thinks that we have to take advantage of any advantage we could ever have and make sure people know our value in every single second leads to some of the way we are distressed in relationships in our daily lives. It is very tiring living our life as if every moment is going to be followed by a performance review, as if we have to prove our worth and value lest it be taken away from us at every single moment. That is a stressful way to live. I've been reading this book, The Anxious Generation, that talks about how social has impacted younger generations and the way that being overly concerned with how you're perceived and trying to build your brand at every moment and making sure you find all these things to take advantage of is leading to so much depression and anxiety. We spend way too much time comparing ourselves to other people. We should spend a lot more time comparing ourselves to Jesus. Because comparison is usually the thief of joy, but it's because we look at other human beings like, that should be me, I should have that, I can do that. Jesus is the only one that when we compare ourselves to him, it humbles us, but it should bring us joy. Because that same Savior who is so much greater than us that we can't even imagine is the same one that says, hand all that stuff to me. So when we see the strength of Jesus, it should not feel like a threat, it should feel like an invitation. First thing we need to do is let go. Number two, second thing we need to do is to shrink down. To shrink down. I read an article about a public figure, and they asked him if he was humble. This is what he said. There's more humility than you would think, believe me. We're all the same. I mean, we're all going to the same place, probably one of two places, you know, but we're all the same. And I do have actually much more humility than a lot of people would think. If you're wondering, maybe Tripp was reading too fast because that didn't make sense. I was reading at a good speed. It makes you wonder if this gentleman knew what humility even is. Also, if someone asks you, are you humble, it's a trap run. You can't win. If you say yes, he'd be like, this dude think he humble. Pride, you know? So if we're wondering what humility does look like, how to define it, this text gives an amazing picture of it. And I think one of the things that's hard about it is we think about it in very abstract ways. One of the things that's helpful that Paul does is he points to the cross as a perfect picture of humility, which the Bible does over and over again, talking about endurance and talking about leadership and talking about love. He's always pointing back to what Jesus did at the cross. Humility isn't just thinking lowly of ourselves, but thinking ourselves in light of who God is and his will. Not just having bad thoughts. Some people think humility is just being down on yourself. That is not humility. That's another way to be proud because we wish we were greater. And it's still centering ourselves in a way that's bad for our souls. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly, fearfully, and wonderfully made, even though we're broken, made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So this is how Jesus shows it. It says, and when he had come as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself, how? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So we see humility isn't just a mindset, it's something that leads to actions, right? The fact that he was obedient even to the point of death. The Son of God, who never had a birthday because he always was, submitted himself to being born. That's how he humbled himself. That Jesus created this complex world, this intricate ecosystem, made bodies to work as they do, and then he was born through a human body. That's how Jesus humbled himself. That Jesus is sovereign, can do all that he pleases, and then was born and submitted himself to the will of a mother and a father who he created. That's how Jesus humbled himself. So when you begin to ask yourself, how am I doing with humility? Don't just ask yourself, do I wake up and walk out the house with Rocky music playing in my head? Ask yourself, does it show up in obedient service? That's how humility shows up. And when it talks about Jesus humbling himself, I would just like to remind you that that's the only way that God could be humble is if he humbled himself. Some of us become humble because someone else humbled us. Impossible for the Son of God. Another way to think about humility is the opposite of entitlement. You know, sometimes when people show up in a situation and it's clear that they believe that they deserve full attention in the room, anything that anybody has to offer. Humility is the opposite of that. Humility is not walking into every situation saying, I deserve, give, give, give. And that sense of entitlement can really kill humility and gratitude, because then when you don't get what you want, you again have just centered yourself in that situation. Paul is calling us to humility. I think in a community, one of the things that we can do to encourage each other to be humble is to, when you see humble acts of service, to point them out and encourage them. You know, sometimes we, in the life of a church, we love being the, we like being the project inspector, but don't nobody want to be a general contractor. We love the opportunity to be like, wrong, why you do that? But we don't really like the opportunity to be like, oh, I think what Jesus is actually calling us to is this. Here's how I can get to work. Here's how I can serve. Here's how I can show up with humility. And I think one of the things that we can do is, instead of being so, having a magnifying glass to whenever our brothers and sisters don't show humility, you know what an amazing thing to do is to encourage it when you see it. Some of the ways that I've become more godly is by seeing other people be godly and be like, I want to be like that. We help each other do that when we point out good things. But another way that we can, as a church, grow in humility is when we're not being humble and when we're wrong, being okay with being wrong. You know how frustrating it is to have a relationship with somebody who has to be right all the time? That is rough and can make it impossible to really get anywhere. One of the ways that even having conversations with people we disagree with can be made, it doesn't have to be the end of our life. You know why? Because I'm okay with being wrong. Some of us think taking the L is the worst thing we could even imagine. Ending a conversation and be like, I lost. Disagreeing with somebody does not have to be a threat when you realize your identity and worth is not on the table in every conversation. Humility is something that we can work together on as a community. And humility also shows up in obedience. When we don't obey Jesus, we see him saying Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. I think we think that we're happy to give humble obedience as long as it doesn't cost us anything. And yet what we see with the Son of God is that humility also shows up in sacrifice. And when we don't obey, it's because of our own pride, because we think we know better than God. We think we have something better in mind. We think we have better timing in mind. So in whatever area in your life where you find yourself struggling with something, maybe a sin issue, maybe it's a new thing you've been wrestling through, maybe something you've been wrestling with for a long time, I think it's worth asking yourself, where has pride crept into my heart that keeps me from coming to Jesus open-handed and saying, I surrender all? This is yours. You can have this. Because sometimes we're like, you can have this, but not now. Or, I know you should have this. Let me just work my way up to it. And Jesus was, in his humility, was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason that he stresses even death on a cross is because that was a shameful way to die. Us who are afraid of the shame of not coming out of a conversation seeming like we're on top, Jesus died on a cross. The most shameful way to die. They wouldn't even execute Roman citizens in that way because it was so shameful. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility always is going to show up in obedience. And I'm trying not to go over my time. Point three. So we want to let go. We want to shrink down. And number three, we want to look ahead. If we're going to have this attitude that Jesus had, it's going to lead us even to be able to embrace and walk with one another and to walk in a more healthy way. We have to look ahead. Verse 9 says this. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the interesting things about this text is if you look at verses 5 to 8, there's all this lowly language, the way that Jesus has humbled himself and the way he submitted even to death. And then verses 9 to 11, there's all this glorious language as a result of that. So if you look at what Jesus does in the text, you know, the ways we like to run to exalt ourselves, here's what Jesus did. He empties himself. He humbles himself. And then what does the Father do? The Father exalts him, bestows on him the name above every name. And you might say, how could Jesus be exalted if he is the eternal Son of God? And what he's saying here, when he talks about Jesus being exalted, that God exalted him, he's not saying that Jesus wasn't already God or that in this he graduated to being the Son of God. He's saying Jesus already was God. He already was supreme. But as Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, it's holding up a signpost to all of creation for all of time. This is the Son of God. Y'all thought this was just another guy, but this is the Son of God. And gave him the name above every name. He's not just talking about just the physical letters of the name. He's not just talking about the name Jesus or Yahweh. He's saying, now, when Scripture talks about the name, it doesn't just mean the name itself. It means the reputation, the credibility, the glory, the fame. He's saying what Jesus has done, everything that comes along with who Jesus is, the loving, gracious, victorious Son of God, that reputation will be over every single other reputation. And here's where that's really freeing to me, is that I don't have to spend my entire life, every conversation, every Zoom call, every interaction, trying to make sure that my name is the name above every name, because I already know that Jesus is the name that's going to be above every name. I do not have to spend my life fighting for priority in people's minds, because Jesus will be the one who has supremacy, and he should be. You know how freeing it is to realize, you know what, I can just be freed up to do good work and to love my family and to love God, and I don't have to spend my whole life as my own PR person. That life is not a ladder that I'm climbing, it's me trying to be faithful. That is so freeing. In Will Smith's memoir, he talks about early in his career where he talked to his manager and they were trying to make a decision about a movie. And he said, Will, what do you want to do? And he said, I want to be the biggest movie star in the world. And so that changed how they began to make decisions. That shaped the kind of movies they said yes to. That shaped what the marketing looked like. He said, I see Tom Cruise. I said, what Tom Cruise does, he doesn't just do marketing in the U.S. He goes all around the globe. So Will Smith said, you know what? If I'm going to beat Tom Cruise, I got to go to China when this movie drops. I have to go to all these other big global markets. Every move they made was so he could be the biggest, and he was. But the thing about that, and you have to admire the focus and the discipline and the talent and the skill. But when we build our entire life towards our name being above every other name, we have to realize that will not last. That even if every single movie he ever made was absolutely perfect, he's still going to die. You can't just top the box office forever. Now, we're not going to pretend he didn't take some L's after Earth. Not a banger. But what he says now is he realized in that pursuit that he cannot fill the holes and the voids in his heart with more and more success. That he thought I was making myself happy. I thought I was going to grab the things that were going to give me that happiness. And this is what happens when we build our life trying to make our name the name above every name. Here's the beautiful thing is we already know whose name will be the name above every other name. And we do not have to waste our time fighting a losing fight as if ours is going to be. We can just throw that out right now and live our life as if Jesus is the name above every other name. We can work at the job as if Jesus is victorious above everything, because he is. We can serve our spouses as if Jesus' name is supreme, because it is. And we do not have to waste our time fighting a losing battle. And here's the beautiful thing. We're not wondering how this battle is going to shake out. I watched a boxing match with one of my friends the other weekend, and he's a deep boxing fan. This fight mattered to him. I took a video of him. His hand was in his head. He was stressed out. And he was like, if this other dude wins, if Ryan Garcia wins, I'm going to question everything I know about the world. As Ryan Garcia began to win, you saw him questioning everything he knew about the world. He was pacing. He was like coming up with all kind of explanations because it seemed like the wrong guy won. And it seemed like it discredited other things that he thought was true about training and boxing. And by the time we talked the next day, it seemed like he went to therapy and he was like processing it and wrestling with it. He was like, nah, you see what I missed? Well, you know. If we live our life as if Jesus really is the exalted King with a name above every other name, I promise we will not be disappointed. We will not get to the end of our life and think, dang, the wrong one, the wrong person won. But what we will do is we'll think about all the times we fought for the glory of our name instead. And we'll say, we're glad we have a gracious God. You know, you may say, why should I care that Jesus' name is going to be exalted over every other name? And one of the reasons you should care is because the exaltation, with the exaltation of the name of Jesus, comes the destruction of the things that oppose Jesus. So as the name of Jesus is exalted, along with that comes the destruction of injustice. As the name of Jesus is exalted, along comes with that the destruction of abuse. As the name of Jesus is exalted, along comes with that the destruction of sin and grief and pain. It is a good thing that at the end of the age, Jesus will be seen as number one because he actually is. This is why he says every knee will bow and tongue confess. There will be no question. He will be the undisputed King of Kings with no question. And that's really good news because he belongs in that spot. There's some people who come to prominence and we're disappointed because we're like, that's not the right one. Jesus is the right one. If you're here today and you are thinking, I don't know that I know this Jesus, I want you to know that this same Jesus who has the name above every other name is, like we've been saying, the same Jesus who loved us so much that he humbled himself to the point of death. That the way that the King of this book, of this Bible, the way that he conquered was through sacrifice and love and grace and death. Jesus can seem scary. God can seem scary. But I want you to know in this book, we learn of a Savior who is so committed to us, so committed to our good, so committed to grace and love, that he would lay down his own life when he was sovereign over the people who were taking his. There's a gracious, loving, powerful Savior in Jesus. And for those of us who know Jesus, he's called us to help people see what he looks like. You know, we talked at the beginning that this is a time of unprecedented self-centeredness. That self-centeredness is the language that we speak. It's the currency that we trade in. Humility is a foreign language in our culture. It sounds as strange as some language that people have never heard. People don't understand what your end goal is. People don't understand what the game is. But it's a foreign language that people very much need to be exposed to and need to learn. And I think often it will be through that humility, especially the way it shows up in our relationships with each other, that people will really see the majesty, the greatness, the kingliness of Jesus. And we want them to see him. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we come before you again in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. Father, Jesus is almost too incredible for us to imagine. It's not the kind of king that we would make up, but he's far greater. Father, we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus and that you would make us more like him, that we would serve each other in humility, that we would love one another, we would listen to each other. Father, even in a tough season for us as a church, Father, that we would, that we would choose love over rivalry, that we would choose faithfulness, Father, that we would choose grace over suspicion, Father. God, and that we would be willing to serve like Jesus did, that he would be honored. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.